That, I thought Ron was digging a hole deeper and deeper. He's so old now. Just remember, you'll always be older, Ron. You'll always be older. Anyway, it's just a real privilege to be back here. It's wonderful to be at Grace. Lovely to see so many of you here today. We know we've got a little bit of a marathon planned for us over the next few hours, but we trust the Lord is going to bless us. And as we just said in our little prayer meeting, my prayer this morning, unequivocally, is that we can just point you to the person of the Lord Jesus. Let's turn our Bibles, please, right away to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. While we're turning there, I will say that, as I said last night to the young people, I do consider Winnipeg an international vacation destination. So Winnipeg, New Zealand, Mexico, it's all the same to me. But I would say it might be hotter in those two other places, but the fellowship would be definitely warmer here. So I really appreciate your fellowship, and it's just so nice to see a lot of familiar faces just looking out now, and a couple of new ones as well, which is good, and a couple of small new ones, which is nice to see the little ones, and we're thankful that you brought them today, and trust the Lord will encourage you. You've probably seen the signs, and you've seen the notices. I thought, what better topic to address now that I've left Canada and I live in the middle of the desert than to talk to you a little bit about deserts and the wilderness. But let's read first, and we'll explain a little bit more as we go. Mark chapter 6, you quite likely know this passage, but I want to spend some time reading it with you. Mark chapter 6, and we're going to pick up the story here in verse 30. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest for a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. But it sounds like today. So as much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and out went them, and came together unto him. So much for the private time. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And he answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? And he saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. When they knew, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes, and they did eat of the loaves. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed in a mountain to pray. We'll stop there and trust the Lord will help us understand this passage. We're going to be talking a lot about, this is really our centerpiece passage, if you will, for the day. But I'd like to read one other verse to you by way of introduction in the Old Testament. If you could turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 51. And I like when people turn pages in their Bible or scroll on their iPod or iPad, whatever it is that you're using. Isaiah 51, I just want to read one verse, which I think is a beautiful verse that'll capture much of what we're trying to understand today. I won't give you a lot of background as to where this fits into prophetic history, but for simplicity's sake, let's just read the verse. 51 verse 3, Isaiah 51, 3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Deserts. Well, I can tell you a lot about the desert now that I live in the desert. It's been a little bit of an adjustment, as we're going to be talking about over the course of the day. We want to look at the physical side of it, of course, make spiritual applications. But as I said to the young people last night, I have come to appreciate that the cactus is a noble plant and that it is to be praised and, but not touched. it's, you know, you get a picture in your mind. And I know Ron tried to capture a little bit on some of the posters that were distributed. But when you think about the desert, I imagine you think about a cactus, or maybe you think about Wile E. Coyote and a roadrunner and various things like this, and sort of desolate places. And I want you to think in your mind, as we go along physically, what you think of desert. But before we dive into that, when you think of deserts, or we can almost interchange the word, not always, but we can almost always interchange the word wilderness, you recognize that the Bible has a lot to say about the wilderness. In the New Testament, there's really only one word that captures all of these things. There's one solitary Greek word that is translated lonely, which literally means, sorry, lonely or inhabited, which is translated wilderness, desert, desolate, and in one case, solitary. But when you think of deserts in the Bible or wilderness in the Bible, it's prolific, isn't it? I mean, we're going to comment on that very frequently today, that literally everywhere you go in the Bible, wherever you are in biblical activity, we always seem to be close to a desert or close to the wilderness. And this just doesn't happen that, you know, it just happened to be that the scriptures were written about a people that lived in that part of the Middle East. This is all by design of God. I want us to understand, and I think on one of the nine visits that we've had before, we spent some time talking about Bible geography. And I remember trying to explain to you that even the geography of the planet is a tool in God's toolbox of teaching us about Himself. He'll use the physical planet, even if it's flat and snowy, right? He'll be able to use that to teach us something about Himself. And the very physical, even landscape, whether it's Israel or the surrounding area or the rest of the planet, can be used of the Lord. Creation is a marvelous tool that the Lord uses to teach us. But going a little bit deeper, we'll find that the use of the wilderness in the scripture is a very explicit tool that the Lord had to teach His people. Sometimes we think of the wilderness as being a trying and a testing time, and we'll talk a little bit more about that today, as the children of Israel were brought through the wilderness, and indeed, of course, how the Lord Jesus Himself was brought into the wilderness. There were other periods of time where it was meant to be an opportunity for the Lord to take them away from Egypt, bringing them through the wilderness into the promised land. It was actually meant to be, and I don't want to speak for the Lord, but I think there's good evidence for this, it was meant to be an opportunity to unite His people together. They had been scarred, if you will, by having been slaves and being put to the test in Egypt and having their faith, if you will, suppressed by dictators. Here was an opportunity for them to realize that they were one people, God's people. They were to be brought together, unified together, and brought into the promised land. It's sad that they didn't fulfill that reality. I think one of the purposes why the Lord brought them through the wilderness, instead of somehow bypassing that and just taking directly into the promised land, He wanted to bind them together so that they could really see who the enemy was. He gave them pretty good and obvious proof of that, didn't He? When He miraculously brought them through the water and then had the water drown the Egyptians. You know, sometimes it's a lesson that I wish we would also learn. And sometimes in the struggle within the Lord's people, we sometimes look at each other as the enemy instead of recognizing who the real enemy is. So what does the Lord have to do? The Lord has to take us into the wilderness to get all those distractions taken aside, to bring us together as one. We are the people of God. So I don't know where you are in your personal and family and corporate spiritual development, but my prayer for the day, these next four sessions that we have, is to, if you will, take you out of Winnipeg and bring you to the wilderness and have you see that the wilderness is a place that the Lord can teach you and instruct you and mold you and change you to be like Himself. How I want to approach that topic is as follows. In the time that we have left in this session, I want to just introduce you to what I'm going to call the characteristics of the wilderness. We're going to look at three things that, if you will, define what a wilderness is like. And yet we're going to find how the Lord overcomes those three things. And then in our three subsequent sessions over the course of the day, I want to look at what I'm going to call nine features of the desert. So three for each session. We'll keep it really nice and simple numerically today, right? So for the three sessions that we have after this one, each of them we're going to address three areas. Things like the desert is a place of solitude. The desert is a place of separation. The desert is a place of preparation. We're going to look through nine different ideas and concepts, all focusing on the experience of the wilderness in the New Testament. And ask yourself, have you been to the wilderness recently? Have these things been features of the life that the Lord wants you to live? And you might be amazed. And ever since I've done this study, I did the study since I've been down in Arizona, and I'm amazed now as I read the scriptures how incredibly prolific the concept of the wilderness, the desolate wilderness and desert is present in the Word of God. And hopefully it'll encourage you in your other study of God's Word. As I mentioned, we're going to be focusing primarily in the New Testament for our three subsequent sessions, just because it would take us more than one Word Alive weekend to cover all of the Old Testament as well. But the principles of the principles of the desert we often find in the Old Testament as well. And you could think, if we had time, of all of the Old Testament experiences of the wilderness. I mean, can you imagine someone's going to give a series on the wilderness and he's not really going to talk much about the children of Israel in the wilderness? That's what you probably initially think of. But we could do a whole series on that. As we've said, it was intended, I think, of the Lord to draw His people out of Egypt. And it wasn't just about taking them out of Egypt and placing them in the land of promise. It was bringing them through a period of time that was meant to purify them and unify them. And sadly, it didn't fulfill that task. And that's why many of them wandered in the wilderness. Scripture says their carcasses dropped in the wilderness. But by the time they got into the promised land, there was really only two remaining senior citizens, Joshua and Caleb. Everyone else had passed on because that whole generation had to be taken out of the mix because they were more interested in fighting amongst themselves and getting more of what they had had in Egypt instead of tasting of what the Lord had. And hopefully, in principle, that's part of what we're going to do today, that as you in your own personal life have left, if you will, Egypt, to come into the promised land. And that's not, the promised land is not just a picture, if you will, of heaven. In some ways it can be. I think it's more a picture of our sort of victorious Christian life. That sometimes we struggle in that intermediary wilderness, that we still look back at Egypt at times and think, oh, wouldn't it be nice to be back in there and have this? And some of you have heard me say this before, you know, they whined and belly ached. Why? Because they wanted to have bad breath, right? They wanted to eat the things that the Egyptians ate. Trust me, I've got Egyptian blood, so I can tell you that. My parents came from Egypt, and so they longed, noticed the things that they wanted from Egypt were all the things that give you bad breath, right? They wanted the garlic and the leeks and the onions, right? No disrespect to those things, right? I'm a big fan of garlic, right? But those are the things that when you eat them, it gives you bad breath. Other people are going to notice. When a Christian feeds off the world, other people notice. You can smell it off your breath. Whereas the Lord was going to give them something much better. That manna was the manna from heaven. You want some garlic or leek or onion that comes out of the dirty ground? Or do you want angels' food, literally handed to you by the Lord Himself? That's why it's interesting in the passage that we read that the Lord was feeding them in the middle of the wilderness. Now I'm stealing my future fire, so we'll get back to that later. But it amazes me how the Lord, in the last place on the planet you'd expect to find something to eat, the Lord fed His people.
And so, again, you could think about all sorts of experience of Old Testament individuals. Elijah is one that jumps to mind. There was Elijah. He had this great mountaintop experience with God, and he called on the name of the Lord, and the fire came down and consumed the sacrifice and the water and the rocks and everything after the prophets of Baal had been trying all day long, dancing, singing, cutting themselves, praying to Baal and getting nada, nothing. I love that way the scripture says it. There was no voice nor any that regarded. It was like me telling jokes last night and there was like no response, right? It's like the sound of crickets, right? And that's kind of like what happened. They were calling on them. And I love the way Elijah, it's almost a use of humor. He was almost made it comical. It wasn't so much that he was trying to be funny, ha ha, but he was trying to demonstrate the irony to him. He's, I don't know, maybe your God's asleep. No, maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's gone on vacation. Maybe he needs to call a bit louder. I mean, can you imagine him saying that in front of all those people and then believing it? That's what the Lord has to do. The Lord has to literally make fun of the concept of believing in anything other than himself. You want to do a study sometime? Look at the characteristics of idols and how absolutely ridiculous that was. That was one example when Elijah did it. My favorite example is when they came into the temple. Remember when they had stolen the Ark of the Lord and they had put it into, you know, their own temples, figuring that this was giving it some honor. And they come in the next morning and find that their god Dagon had fallen onto his face. I mean, what do you do when your god falls on his face? It's a good question, you know? Or even worse, the next day, when, of course, when God falls on his face, you put him back up and worship him again. But when the next day they came, that was a joke. When they came in, the next day, they not only had Dagon fallen on his face, Dagon had his head and his hands cut off. So what do you do when your God loses his head, right? The symbol of intelligence and the symbol of power, gone. Well, you put his head back on, you put his hands back on, you worship him again. Ridiculous. You see how the Lord is trying to make them see? It's foolishness to believe in anything other than Jehovah. So Elijah has this incredible experience. You'd think it would be literally a mountaintop experience, seeing as it happened on Mount Carmel. And you think this marvelous thing happens. Within 24 hours, he's down in the desert. Physically. Spiritually, he feels that he's been forsaken of God. And emotionally, he meets any criteria for depression. You talk about having a challenging day. But how marvelous. I think it's one of the instances in the Old Testament where the Lord Jesus didn't send an angel, but sent himself to care for his prophet. Don't underestimate the compassion of our Lord Jesus. When you need help and you need comfort, oh, the Lord might send another brother or sister. But he comes himself to comfort you. And you know what that's like, don't you? I'm amazed when it says that angel of the Lord came to see Elijah. I think that angel of the Lord was a pre-incarnate Christ. Do you think the angel of the Lord came down and said, Elijah, look, buddy, come on. You should know better. Look what happened yesterday. Just pick yourself up, would you? No. Angel didn't even open his mouth. The very first thing that angel did was touch Elijah and then fed Elijah long before any word was spoken. When people are hurting and people are grieving and people are suffering, come to them and be to them what they need in the moment. Don't come to them with a 4-point sermon as to why they should be happy. Be there with them and encourage them. And that's the wilderness experience of Elijah. As I say, we could go on and on and on about these Old Testament experiences, but I'll let you study those on your own. I want to focus with you today on the New Testament experiences of the desert. But before we get into those, as I mentioned, today the first message is focusing on three characteristics of the desert. And I've started them all with the letter D so that you can remember them easily, right? The desert is desolate, dangerous, and dry. Living in the desert, I can testify to all three of them, right? It is desolate, it is dangerous, and it's dry. What do I mean by desolate? Well, it's essentially where we get the word deserted, right? To mean desolate means it's out in the middle of the nowhere. It's the place that's uninhabitable. As one brother used to call a place in Northern Ontario, it's like the land of Lodabar. You know, it's the place of no habitation. And when you think about it, scripturally speaking, the wilderness, the desert, was not where people wanted to have their cities. It was not the place where people wanted to, establish their social network. This is where the outcasts, the people who really didn't fit in with the crowd, went out to. This is where, as we'll come to discuss later today, John the Baptist was living out in the wilderness, as people thought of him as literally a wild man out in the wilderness. And so naturally, when you think of where you're going to live, now I got to be careful because I live in the desert, but when you think of where you're going to live, you know, I remember when the Lord first orchestrated, and we really believe the Lord orchestrated our move to Arizona, I thought to myself, like, who wants to live in Arizona? Like, are you kidding me? Like, it's kind of the middle of nowhere. Now, trust you, if you come down and visit us, not to mention when it's like minus ridiculous here, that would be the appropriate time to come. Suffice to say, I had to have my air conditioner on yesterday on the way to the airport. But I'm not going to rub it in or anything. It's okay. We're getting ready to open the pool next week. But, but inherently you tend to think as the desert, as a place where you wouldn't naturally live. It's not the usual habitation, physically speaking. And if you will, spiritually speaking, to the world, it's not the place where they want it to be. If you look at the property, if you will, in the Middle East, for example, where so much of our biblical geography takes place, where so much of biblical activity takes place. I mean, the whole of the Middle East, the majority, if I should say at least, of the Middle East would be entirely uninhabitable if it weren't for the Jordan River and the Nile River. You look at the country of Egypt, the driest country per capita in the world. If you take the Nile River out of Egypt, the whole thing is a desert. You take the Jordan River out of Israel, the whole thing is a desert. So people naturally live, as it was in the time, in ancient times, really as in present times, over 80% of the living within that desert, those two desert countries or areas, are along the river banks and along the rivers of the Jordan and of the Nile. Now, that's not dissimilar to lakes and rivers across the whole world, and there tends to be greater habitation around lakes, rivers, and oceans. But nonetheless, the idea that I'm trying to bring across here is that the desert is not usually the place you plan to live. You don't plan to live out in the middle of nowhere. However, what we're going to find for each of these three characteristics is how God is able to change. See, God is in the business of making bad things good, isn't he? He's in the business of turning things around. When you think a situation is impossible, he makes it possible. When you think a situation is going down, he turns it up. Isn't that exactly what the Lord has blessed us with? He has literally turned the most hideous thing we could ever do, the very crucifixion of his son, and has turned it into our eternal blessing. That's what God does. He's good at that. So how does he make the desolate, uninhabitable place inhabitable? Turn with me to Psalm 78. Just want to read you one beautiful verse from Psalm 78. It's a beautiful line, and it captures this concept, this idea for us. Psalm 78. Verse 52 says, but made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock and led them on safely so they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand had purchased. So the Lord converts that which is uninhabitable and makes it habitable, even though it was their rejection, their stubbornness, as the scripture tells us, that kept them in the wilderness. The Lord still followed them with a cloud during the day and with a pillar of fire by night. What's the lesson? Well, you might find yourself in some respects in a desolate place, in a place where, frankly, you didn't want to live. And this is not a disrespect to the city of Winnipeg, right? But you find yourself emotionally, physically, in a place where it's tough going. You're not sure you really want to be here. You know, people say, I'm in a place where I don't want to be, and they're not just talking about where they're physically standing. He can make it habitable. And only He can do that. And He has proven this over and over and over again. The Lord can be to you what no one else can be to you. And like I've said, there are many people in the room today, I don't know where you are physically, spiritually, emotionally. You might be hurting. You might be having pain that no one else knows or understands. You might feel entirely isolated. You're out in the middle of the desert and no one even notices. Well, let me tell you, He notices. He cares. And just like with Elijah, He wants to come to exactly where you are and make it habitable. Allow you to live in the midst of what seems to be an impossible situation. Well, not only is a desert desolate, number two, it's dangerous. When you think of deserts, you think of scorpions and snakes and all the things that I had to completely downplay to convince my wife to move to Arizona. I'm like, no, there's no such thing as a scorpion. I have no idea what you're talking about. One of my colleagues had moved to Arizona. He had been at the other Mayo Clinic up in Rochester, Minnesota, which some of you would know better, of course, being a little bit closer to you here. And his wife had this just complete fear of anything that was creepy and crawly. And a lot of us, depending where you live, thankfully where we are, I mean, we've been there for over 4 years, and I can honestly say I've never seen a scorpion and I've never seen a snake moving. And I mean, I've seen them in the museums or whatever else, but nothing around where we are. But nonetheless, people get these various kinds of exterminators to come and spray parts of your property so that it inhibits these animals from coming over if you're in an area closer to the true wilderness. Well, their house was that they decided to buy was not too far from the Scottsdale mountain range, and so there was potential to find things there. And in my colleague's words, he says, "I think my wife got three different exterminators to napalm the property so that nothing lives, nothing moves on the property apart from themselves." And because you naturally think, of course, this could be a dangerous place. You wouldn't want to be out in the middle of the Arizona desert in the middle of the night without shelter, without protection. There are a lot of things that can hurt you. You know, one of the things we like to do with our two girls are take them for little hikes. And one of the areas that we go really very close to our house, a beautiful little walk. But the one thing that is quite prevalent in that area, I don't know, I'm sure you don't have them here in Manitoba, but you have, I miss the Canadian accent, by the way. We'll talk about that as we go through. But or what we call jumping choyas. Anybody ever heard of what a jumping choya is? So it's basically a miniaturized version of a cactus. It's about this large. For those on the CD or tape, it's not much bigger than my fist, really. And they're just these little, almost like a pine cone shaped scary things that have all sorts of, it's like a prickly pear, really. It's got all sorts of different blades sticking out of it or little sharp prongs that sort of stick out all around it. And they call it a jumping choya because of stereotactic forces and other things that even as a scientist I don't quite understand. If you get close enough to it, it'll adhere to you. So you don't actually have to touch it. But if you get close enough to it, it literally, and you can see this and it can happen, hence the name jumping choya. So we knew that we're not going to be too far from jumping choya. So I explained to the girls what they were. I showed them from a distance way over the telescope. You know, there's a jumping choya. Let's be careful. And inevitably, as you can imagine, even though we're walking on the path and the girls want to look at this and isn't that a pretty color, all of a sudden Alyssa says, "Daddy, I think there's something on my shoe." And sure enough, one of these jumping choyas had adhered to her shoe. And thankfully, it hadn't gone very far. And she said it just felt a little bit uncomfortable. Now, what is your natural reaction as a father when you see something that could potentially hurting your children? Well, I reached down and grabbed this jumping joy. Yeah. How Not to Walk in the Desert by Joe McHale, right? Not so great. So what happened was, sure enough, by just grabbing this thing, I mean, all of the different spikes had literally, actually, a couple of them had gone. I'm not trying to get a sympathy vote here. Ron's the one with the broken wrist. But, you know, had gone through my fingers, right? So now Heather wants to shield the girls from seeing this. She's on the verge of vomiting. And I'm like, wait a second, I'm the one in pain here, right? Like, I'm the one to... And so eventually we got them out and so on. And then the nurses at the hospital the next day, when they saw my hand obviously impaired, said, well, don't you know, in Arizona, whenever you go hiking, you're supposed to bring a pair of pliers with you. I'm like, okay, well, I'll learn that next time. But it can be a dangerous place. And so the scripture bears that out. How frequently the wilderness is associated with danger. Well, come with me for a moment to Psalm 63, because we're going to see this beautiful principle, like we saw with desolate, that even though it's a dangerous place, the psalmist here, of course, David, helps us understand that the Lord can make what is dangerous safe. So the dangerous place now becomes the safe place. Psalm 63, if you have the little title there, it says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. We'll come to the dry in a moment. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. This psalm is capturing all the items. Here we see both dry that we'll come to in a moment, but also the desolate nature that he can be with the Lord. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands unto thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate upon thee in the night watch. I'm not too keen on sleeping in the middle of the desert at night. But what does he say of that? Because thou hast been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth thee. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into lower parts of the earth. Because, of course, the wilderness was not just dangerous because of the animals, but the two-legged animals that were chasing David, the humans that were chasing David in the wilderness. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Every one that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. So you would wonder, reading this psalm, how it could be entitled that David was in the wilderness. In all of the danger that David faced, not just the physical dangers of the animals there, but of course the very dangers of the people that were chasing after him, in the midst of that, he could say, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help. I don't know what dangerous, if you will, circumstances you might find yourself in. You might feel that you're being pressed in on from different sides, that there are the physical dangers of your physical body and the physical struggles that you might have with health and suffering. Or it may be the spiritual and emotional struggles that are coming upon your heart because of people pushing and pulling you, or strife in your family, in your marriage, in your assembly. I don't know. I haven't been here for 6 years. I can't comment. I just know that these are the struggles that we all face at some point in life. You might think, what am I going to do? How is there a solution to this problem? Well, again, the same solution for the desolation is the solution for the danger. And that's the person of the Lord Jesus. And I wonder if we really believe that. Sometimes we want to work it out ourselves. We say, okay, Joe, I hear what you're saying in the generic sense. Yes, the Lord Jesus is the answer to every question and he's the answer to every problem. But pragmatically, I've got to do this and I've got to do that and I've got to do the other thing. Do you really see him as the balm for that wound? Do you really see him as the one who has a solution? He may use other people in enacting that solution. But it comes from Him. He's our source of protection. What's making you afraid? I'm not saying it's inappropriate to be afraid. David confessed on many occasions that he was afraid. We have fears. And there's no, if you will, shame in that. The Lord doesn't want us to obsess about it. But we all have fears of various things. Personal fears, fears of rejection, fears of failure, fear of death, fear of suffering. Bring those fears to Him. He has a way. He has a way that no one else can in reaching you and bringing safety in the midst of you. If we genuinely believe that in our hearts, I believe the Lord can be that to us. What is your experience today? Finally, the third aspect of the desert, not only is it desolate, not only is it dangerous, well, go figure, maybe the first thing that came to your mind is it's dry. Trust me, this is my cue to have a sip of water, to emphasize the point all the more. When I first moved to Arizona, it really took me a while to get adjusted to this concept of how absolutely dry it was. Some of you know I love to run and run marathons and things like that. And I remember the first several runs I did, you know, you come back from running, you actually don't feel that sweaty. You think, wow, well, maybe this is a little different. Cause you know, in humidity, you just sort of pour sweat. But what's happening is you're sweating just as much. It's just that it's evaporating very quickly. That's, of course, what cools you. And then you come back and like, you're so thirsty. And it's incredibly dry. And you know, you want to start up a business, sell lotions in Arizona, you know, cause it's so dry. They say it's good for the skin as long as it's kept moist. But, I mean, it's a very, very dry place. That's what you, of course, would naturally think of. As I mentioned before, the nations of Egypt and of Israel would be full deserts if it were not for the rivers that run through them of the Nile and the Jordan. And so when the scripture often talks about the desert, as we even heard from the disciples, it's a dry place. We'll talk more about that passage, of course, as we go through the day. But they said to the Lord, look, this is a desert place. Like, there ain't fruit growing on the walls here, Lord. We need to send these people home because they need to go get their own food. I love the Lord's answer. Well, you feed them. Like, okay, a little awkward right now. Where are we going to find food, Lord? Oh, I guess you want us to go into the city and buy food. I don't know how many times I've even preached on that passage in Mark 6, and it wasn't until this last year that I started to understand that aspect of it. Because that's the natural human response. Well, you go do it. Oh, okay, I guess I'll have to go out and get extra resources and bring them into the situation to bring food to them. When you have the Lord with you, you don't need any extra resources. I care how I say that, because the Lord uses resources. The Lord uses your money. It's like when we say the Lord doesn't need your money because He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Yeah, sure, God's bank is pretty full, right? So don't worry about that, but He wants yours. He uses it. But here I think the lesson He was trying to teach His disciples was they didn't have to go out and buy. They didn't have to go out and send these poor people to go buy food when the very source of food was standing in their midst. We'll probably get to discuss this a little bit more in our gospel meeting on Sunday night for those who are able to come tomorrow night. I love those words from Isaiah. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come. We all have a spiritual and an emotional and a physical thirst that the Lord only Himself can really meet. And the desert is a place that's dry. And maybe your life feels a little, if you will, dry. Maybe you feel that there's just a dryness there, a parchment there, a lack of genuine satisfaction. Well, turn with me also in the Psalms, just over to Psalm 78. I decided to take all these verses out of the Psalms because I just love the description of the wilderness here in the Psalms. Start with, we'll just read two short sets of verses, Psalm 78 and verse 19. This is when the Lord was criticizing His people for asking for that Egyptian food You know, they wanted an Egyptian meal for dinner when they're in the wilderness. And the Lord says in verse 19, yea, they spake against God and they said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Now, careful what you ask for. I mean, seriously, Lord, we're out here in the wilderness. I mean, there's nothing. How are we supposed to eat out here? And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. But we know what the Lord did, didn't he? He fed them. We'll discuss that later today. He fed them with manna. He gave them food directly from heaven. But over in Psalm 107, let's go over a few pages to Psalm 107. Not only did he feed them, if you go down to verse 35 of Psalm 107, he turneth the wilderness into a standing water and dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, and they that prepare a city for habitation. So the Lord is the one who's able to bring a dry place and bring that oasis of water. And not just some oasis that you picture in your mind and you come to it like they show in the movies and they come to try and drink it and it's just sand. No, the Lord gives that water. Why? Like the blessed man of Psalm 1, he's like a tree planted by rivers of living water. He is the very resource himself. That blessed man is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. Because he's tapped into the resources. The Lord has the resources you need to meet your thirst. Let me ask you today, what is your thirst? Why are you thirsty? Not just physical thirst, of course. But what is it that you're longing for? What is it that you wake up in the middle of the night saying, I wish I had this or I wish I had that? What is it that you're longing for? What is it that you feel that you're missing in your life? Spiritually speaking, I think we thirst because we don't come to drink enough. Yes, we can think of the woman at the well and how she had to come to the well when no one else was there. And she had a thirst that went well beyond that water pot. And the Lord elevated the discussion from talking about some water in the middle of the day to talking about something that was so much more critical to her life. How marvelous that even in the dry place, the Lord can provide the water to satisfy your thirst. Well, I hope in this first session I've got you a little warmed up, no pun intended, to the really tough crowd. Come on. Warmed up a little bit to the concept of the desert and the wilderness. We've seen that this is a place that is prolific. Throughout the whole of the scriptures, we find the wilderness everywhere. We find that this is a place that is desolate, that is dangerous, and that is dry. But despite that, the Lord makes it the place of habitation. He makes it the place of safety, and he makes it the place of nourishment for you and I. And my prayer is that as we go through the rest of the day and now look at these nine features of the desert, the Lord's going to encourage us to have, if you will, a good desert experience. And I can ultimately convince you to come down to visit me in Arizona to prove to you that deserts aren't so bad a place. I think we're going to sing a hymn now. Is that correct? I'll let you come and lead that, Ron, and we'll get our legs stretched out before session two.